The following sermon, entitled Redemption Through Christ's Blood, fourth in the series on the Book of Ephesians, the Blessed Church of Christ, was preached on the evening of November 7th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's return this evening to the book of Ephesians. We will read this evening Ephesians chapter 1. The text for tonight's sermon will be verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We end our scripture reading at that point. The text for tonight's sermon is verse 7. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In this short passage that we consider tonight, we have the very heart of the gospel, our redemption, and the corresponding forgiveness of sins. And now when we come to such a passage, the temptation might be that this is such a passage that we could easily move past. For after all, these are the ABCs of the Christian faith. These are the basics. These are things that we have heard explained to us time and time and time again, redemption and Christ and the corresponding forgiveness of sins. So that we conclude, well, let's hurry on to the rest of the book of Ephesians and the things that we're not as familiar with. Well, if we were to do that, it would be a mistake on our part. For even though this passage contains basic truths that we've been taught since the time that we were children, nevertheless, this verse needs exposition. It needs explaining. And it's necessary in light of the whole history of the church. For if we look at church history, we see that these truths are redemption in Christ and what exactly that means and the corresponding forgiveness of sins. This is a truth that's been under attack for many, many years. And therefore, necessitates that we must preach on these passages so that we have a clear understanding of it, so that we have a right understanding over against the errors that have crept up in the church. But we also need such passages explained to us because spiritual growth and spiritual maturity comes from an ever deeper understanding and appreciation for these fundamental truths. It's by having these passages that set before us the ABCs of the Christian faith brought to us that we will grow by God's grace. And so tonight, rather than passing over verse 7 or lumping it in with the other verses, which for me was the greater temptation, if I can use the word temptation in that way, we take just verse 7 by itself so that we can have set before us the very heart of the gospel with regards to our redemption in Jesus Christ. All of this comes in the broader context of the book of Ephesians. You will remember that the theme for this book is the blessedness of the church of Christ. That is, this book will teach us much about the church and specifically how our God showers the riches of His grace upon that church. And that idea of the blessedness of the church comes out especially in this section that we find ourselves in, the section running from verses 3 through 14, which form one long sentence. We're in the middle of that section right now. We had a sermon on verse 3, which served as a preview of everything that's going to come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We saw that verse 3 was a sort of thesis statement, giving us a preview of what was to come. We also considered verses 4 through 6, the blessings in eternity past, the fact that our God has predestinated us unto adoption. And now we come to verse 7. And in moving from verse 6 to 7, there's a shift in the focus. There's a shift from eternity to time. There's a shift from God's decree to the execution of it. There's a shift from heaven down to this earth, and in a way, a shift from the Father to the Son. And I say in a way because the Son was certainly a part of our election. We're chosen in Him. And even now that we come to verses 7 and following, it's not as though we drop the Father from the equation. But we see His grace and everything that we're going to say. But nevertheless, the Father loomed large in verses 4 through 6 as the one who stands on the foreground in our election. And now the focus shifts to especially that work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us as His people. And it's at the outset of this next section with the focus on the Son, verses 7 through 12. It's at the outset of that we have the truth of our redemption set forth before us. That's where the Apostle Paul begins. When he turns to the work of Jesus Christ, the first thing he wants to bring out is our redemption that we have in Him. And that's the truth that we consider this evening. So the theme for tonight's sermon is redemption through Christ's blood. First, we look at the meaning. Second, at the effect, that is the forgiveness of sins. And third, the reason for our redemption, that is God's grace. Redemption through Christ's blood, the meaning, the effect, and the reason. Text that we are considering tonight reads, "In whom we have redemption." Is there any news more wonderful than that? In light of our plight as fallen sinners. For you see, by nature, we are those who were spiritually enslaved to sin and Satan. That's the teaching of Romans 7, verse 14. Paul said there, "I am carnal, sold under sin." That is, by nature, Paul is confessing, "I was a servant of sin." And that's the truth that we'll have opportunity to consider more fully when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where we're taught, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We were dead in sins, and the idea of being dead is not we were inactive, but verse 2 helps us understand that everything we did was according to the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves of Satan. We did the bidding of the devil. And when we survey the pages of Scripture, we see that we find this truth taught all throughout Scripture. There is the Old Testament shadow of this truth with regard to Israel and their captivity. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were under cruel taskmasters who made their lives miserable. They were required to do the bidding of those taskmasters. And all of that was a vivid picture of our spiritual enslavement. We see pictures of this in the New Testament, especially in the various instances of individuals being possessed by an evil spirit. This was a part of the history of the establishment of the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we read about a man who was possessed by an evil spirit that is a devil, and that's a picture of this spiritual slavery and the devil's ability to control such an individual who has fallen in sin. And now in light of this, we need to understand that this is the very nature of sin. It enslaves. And that's the devil's purpose. He wants to control us. And now certainly at times, he uses the prospect of some pleasure in order to entice us. That's the heart of a temptation. Satan holds something out that's appealing to the flesh in order to lure us into some sin. But Satan's ultimate goal is to get us to the point where we will sin without being given a thing. C.S. Lewis was right when he observed in his Screwtape Letters that for the devil, quote, "an increasing craving for an ever diminishing pleasure is the formula," end quote. The devil wants us to sin willingly, even if there's no pleasure being held out. The devil wants to control us so that everything that we do is sinful. And we need to understand that this was true of us. We were enslaved to sin. As those who were fallen in Adam, when Adam fell into sin, he became enslaved to sin. And that fact that was passed on to each one of us, so that each one of us was born enslaved to sin. At least this is true of us by nature, so that our wills were bound to sin. The only thing that we could ever want, the only thing that we could ever desire, the only thing that we would ever choose was sin. That's our plight. We were captives. Satan was our cruel taskmaster. And it's in light of that that we say, is there any news more wonderful than to hear we have redemption in Christ? For you see, our redemption is being set free from that slavery to sin. That's the idea of the word that's used here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. That word redemption refers to the release of those who were captives, prisoners, or to those who were slaves, servants. Those who were in such a state were released, liberated through the payment of some price, and the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to take that term, to take that concept, and apply it to our salvation, to teach us that our salvation is a matter of being set free from that spiritual slavery. And that includes emancipation, that is, we were captives, but now we've been released. But along with that emancipation, there's the corresponding liberation. We've been given freedom, and not in the sense that we are now, that we now belong to ourselves, but freedom in the sense that we now belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Redeemer, and He's given us the liberty to serve Him, so that whereas before we could only ever sin, now we've been set free to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the idea of redemption. But now we need to add one more element to this idea of redemption. It's not merely deliverance from spiritual slavery. That's the heart of it. But redemption always includes the idea that this deliverance comes about through the payment of a price. The payment of a price. That's at the heart of this idea. For as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 teaches us, we were bought with a price. The idea of redemption is that we've been purchased. And it's that connection we are reminded of the significance of the idea of a ransom. Scripture often speaks of a ransom. Well, the ransom is the payment. It's the price that's paid to accomplish the redemption. The redemption is the act itself, and the ransom is the price paid to accomplish that redemption. And when we see either one of these terms on the pages of Scripture, we need to connect the two. If we see redemption all by itself, like we have here in verse 7, we need to think, well, there's a ransom being paid. And when we read the term ransom on the pages of Scripture, we need to recognize it's talking about my redemption. So what then is the price? What was the ransom for your redemption and my redemption? Well, the text teaches us that. It's really the emphasis. In whom we have redemption through His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the ransom, the price that had to be paid to redeem our souls. For we were not bought with gold and silver. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but as 1 Peter 1, verse 19 goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this is the language that we find consistently in Scripture. When it talks about our redemption, it refers specifically to the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He, God, hath purchased with His own blood. Same thing in Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So it's the blood of Christ that is the ransom. But now the danger for us is that we become so familiar with that truth and with the language of Scripture in that connection that we fail to see the significance of it. You see, the Spirit is being very specific when he refers to blood. Because we might read verse 7 and think it could just as well say death, that in whom we have redemption through his death. Surely that term would fit just as well if we put death there instead of blood. But the reality is, when we survey Scripture, it's always blood. That word, not death, not some other word, it's blood that is consistently used as the price of our redemption. And blood is, and that's because blood is more precise than death. So why blood? What's the significance? Well, on the one hand, the significance is that this underscores that Christ ultimately gave his life. It's not so much his death, that's a part of it, but it's the giving of his life, the giving of himself. And we say that in light of a passage like Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is talking obviously about the Old Testament sacrifices, but therefore teaches us about the sacrifice of Christ. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." You see, the shedding of blood points to the idea of a sacrifice, of a substitute, and the giving of a life for another. And that's what Christ does at the cross for us. He had his blood shed, his blood spilled out, and that points to the giving of his life. And it's that giving of his life, the giving of himself, that was the price that had to be paid for our redemption. So why blood? Well, on the one hand, it emphasizes he's giving himself, he's giving his life. And on the other hand, as is, has been implied in what we just said, the reference to blood underscores that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. When we read the Old Testament, we see again and again and again that blood has to be shed. That was true already in the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God clothed them with the skins of animals, and that obviously required bloodshed. And now for us to read in the New Testament that the price of our redemption, the ransom that was paid, was the blood of Christ, clearly is pointing out to us Christ is therefore the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. It's connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament together in our Savior Jesus Christ. So it's the blood of Christ that was paid as the ransom for our redemption. But now that raises a question. To whom was that price paid? If you were not given the answer, how would you answer that question? To whom does that payment go? Does it go to the devil? Or does it go to God? And even if the answer is obvious to us, understand that this was actually a matter of debate in the earliest history of the church among the ancient church fathers. There was a debate, does it go to God or does it go to the devil? And there were some who said, well, the payment has to go to the devil. Because after all, we are enslaved under the devil. The devil is the one who's become our cruel taskmaster. And so in order to be freed from him, therefore some payment has to be given to the devil. Well, understand that's the wrong explanation of to whom this price is paid. The price, the ransom, is paid to our God. And that's the case because our God is the one we've sinned against. He's the one who's been offended. It's by our sins that we provoke him. The debt that we owe on account of our sins is a debt that we owe to God. And so whatever payment is going to be made has to be a payment given to our God. But then we wonder, well, how do we answer those who seem to make a good point? Weren't we under Didn't you say earlier, Pastor, that we're enslaved to the devil under his dominion? Yes. Now we need to understand that properly, that when we're enslaved to Satan, the idea is that God himself is giving us over to the control of Satan as a part of the punishment for sin. And when God does that, he doesn't relinquish ownership of us, nor does the devil somehow wrestle us out from under God's control in our fallen state. But always God maintains possession, even when he gives a fallen sinner over to the control of Satan and puts him under Satan as a part of the punishment for sin. And all of that fits with the truth that whatever payment must be made is paid not to the devil, but to our God, so that we might be released from that bondage. That's the truth of our redemption. And now it's important for us that we both defend this truth and appreciate this truth. Those are the two main applications that we want to make here in this first point. First, we need to defend this truth. And while there are many points in which we need to defend it, I believe the main one to bring out tonight is a defense of this truth against liberal theology. Liberal theology has a particular scorn for this doctrine of redemption that we have laid out tonight. They refer to it mockingly as blood theology. And for the liberal theologians in the liberal churches of our days, they think that such a doctrine means that God must be guilty of a sort of divine child abuse. That's the language they use. Father punishing his son. What kind of a God is that, they say? And they would go on to add, well, look, if God really loved us, does he really need to be paid off? What kind of a God needs to be paid off? What kind of love is that? So they dismiss the doctrine that we have laid out in our understanding of redemption and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And instead, they assign an entirely new significance, an entirely new meaning to the death of Jesus Christ. For them, the death of Jesus Christ serves merely as a moral influence for us. For them, the idea of the death of cross is not that it satisfies God's justice. It's not that it's a payment for sin. But rather, for them, they say that Jesus Christ died in order to kindle within our hearts love for God. That the death of Jesus Christ was this display of God's love for us, and that in turn stirs up within us love, and because, this is what they say, because love is the fulfillment of the law, we are therefore justified as those who love God. So that for them, the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, has a moral influence on us. That's the main purpose according to them. And now understand that this is the prevailing view in the broadest church world around us. This may seem so far out there to us, and I hope and pray it does seem so far out there to us that it doesn't even make any sense to us. That's a good thing if that's how we're responding when we hear this, but this is what the vast majority of those who are Christian by name believe about the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. But in light of Scripture, in light of Ephesians 1 verse 7, we say, that's all wrong. Jesus Christ did not die merely so that love is stirred up within our hearts and we then love God and therefore are justified accordingly. That's works righteousness. Instead, Jesus Christ had his blood shed. He gave his life to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy God's justice to pay the price that we owe for our sin, and thus ultimately to redeem us. And understand, this was Christ's purpose in coming into this world. This is why he came down from heaven. He came to perform many other wondrous works, to be sure. For through him, the winds of storms were stilled. Through him, the sick were healed. The sight of the blind was restored. And even the dead were raised. We could give example after example of the wondrous works that Jesus Christ performed during his earthly ministry, but none of them are the main work. Well, Pastor, how can you assert that so confidently? Because Christ tells us. He tells us right in his word why he came into this world. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Christ come into this world to die? To make the payment that had to be made in order to redeem our souls from slavery. This is a truth we must defend, but it's also a truth we must appreciate. How many times have we heard the truth of our redemption explained? So much so that we can begin to take it for granted. But now, insofar as that's true of us, consider, beloved, the cost of your redemption. Make it personal. What was the price that had to be paid to deliver my soul from slavery and death? Consider the love of the Father in giving his Son. Not just to be born of a woman, not just to suffer all of his life long, but to die on the cross. Consider the love of Jesus Christ in being willing to come down into this world, to be born of a woman, and to go to Calvary. Not against his will. There's no divine child abuse going on at the cross. For Christ did his work willingly, of his own accord. It was a voluntary sacrifice, and that it itself is a part of what makes it an efficacious sacrifice. Consider, beloved, the cost of your redemption. The blood of the Son of God. The very fact that we can even speak of God having blood and the wonder of the incarnation should thrill our hearts and souls tonight. And now the fact that that blood was shed for us as the price, as the payment for our sin in order to redeem our souls, should fill us with praise. Let us truly appreciate the wonder of our redemption. And may we never be guilty of taking it for granted. Especially because on the basis of our redemption, there is the forgiveness of sins. That is the effect of our redemption. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And for it to string it together like that indicates this is the effect of our redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. And again, oh, how we need this forgiveness. We need this forgiveness because we continue to sin. We might think, we might wish, well, if I've been redeemed, if I was enslaved to Satan and to sin, but now I've been set free, well, doesn't that mean that I'm done sinning? I can live a life of perfect obedience. And the answer we all know is obviously no. Because although we have indeed been set free, liberated, when we are released from that prison, we take with us that old man of sin. Every one of us still has that totally depraved nature within us. And because that's true, because that's a part of us, that's not the whole of us, but it is a part of us, we continue to sin. And to be more specific, we continue to sin in that we are guilty of sinful deviations from the path of truth and righteousness. And we put it that way in light of the specific word that's used here for sin. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins. And the word sin here is not the ordinary word for sin that refers to the missing of the mark. But this particular word for sin refers literally to a falling to the side. It refers to making a false step so as to lose one's footing and fall down. And in light of that, we recognize that it's teaching us that we are guilty of many sinful deviations from the path of truth and righteousness. For you see, when our God does redeem us, when He sets us free, He sets before us the path of life that He would have us to walk along, the pathway of obedience. And our sin is when we go astray. When we say, I'm not going to walk down this path, I'm going to go down another sinful path of rebellion. And understand that such a figure in no way minimizes sin and the seriousness of sin. We might be tempted to think that, this means sin isn't that big of a deal then. If God puts a path before me and my sin is merely that I sort of step off that path momentarily, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, if we're going to use this figure that Scripture itself points out to us, we have to understand the reality of it, that when we sin, it's not as though we're hiking along some trail like we might through Crafton Hills or some other area, and there's the path you're supposed to stay along, and, oh, I happen to step on some grass or some foliage. That's not the idea. But the idea of sin here is we are walking upon a narrow pathway with cliffs on either side, with a great fall hazard, with pits down below. And to be sure, this way is clearly marked out for us. There's railings, as it were, all along the way, or ropes so that we don't go astray. And our sin is that we ignore all the cautions, we ignore all the warnings. We duck the rope, we climb over the railing, and plunge ourselves into the danger and ruin below. That's sin. And what makes this sin even worse is that we are sinning against our Redeemer. We sin against grace when we sin as Christians, for we've been set free. Christ had His own blood shed in order to deliver us, to give us that liberty so that we can now serve Him. And when we sin, we're saying, I prefer the shackles of sin. I'd rather stay down in the pit. That's where I want to be. That is the seriousness of sin. And thus, what wondrous news when Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells us we have the forgiveness of sin. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the idea here of sins is that God lets go of our sins. That's the idea of the word here. It refers to the literal idea is letting go or releasing something. And the idea is God lets go of our debts. He releases us from the responsibility to pay. And we find this idea consistently throughout Scripture. For example, Psalm 103, verse 12 is a perfect commentary on what it means to have our sins forgiven, where we read, "As far as east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." What does it mean that God forgives us? It means he takes our sins and he lets them go. He removes them and he separates them from us a great distance, as far as east is from the west. Further commentary is found in Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out, that has wiped away thy transgressions for my sake, and will not remember thy sins. He lets our sins go in the sense that he no longer remembers them against us. Micah 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What is forgiveness? It's when God takes our sins, releases them from us, and hurls them into the depths of the ocean. Like a little pebble being thrown away, never again to be seen, never again to be found. Or to use another verse, the language of John 20, verse 23, that our God remits our sins rather than retains them. That is, they're no longer tied to us. Our sins and transgressions are no longer tethered to us in some way. That's forgiveness, beloved. And we all see the importance of that, because so long as my sins are tied to me, because so long as they are retained, well, as John 3, verse 36 makes clear, that means the wrath of God abideth on me. It means I'm the object of his fury and his anger. But the wonder of God's grace is that our sins are forgiven, removed, cast away, let go, released. What more shall we say? That's forgiveness. And we have that forgiveness on the basis of that redeeming work of Jesus Christ. See, we need to connect the two parts of the sermon thus far, the redemption and the forgiveness. And now understand that these are not one and the same thing. These are not two identical concepts. These are not mere synonyms of one another. They're distinct. Redemption is what took place at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. He paid the debt that we owe. That's redemption. Whereas the forgiveness of sins is something that happens in time when the sinner believes. We have the forgiveness of sins by faith. So two distinct concepts, but yet they're related. For the forgiveness of sins is the effect. That's the title we've given to the second point, the effect of that redemption. To put it differently, the forgiveness rests on the basis of that redemption. That's the truth that we have here and how these two are related. And that means because Christ has redeemed us, because he did go to the cross and did pay for our sins, that makes that forgiveness certain. We can be sure of it because it rests on the saving work of Jesus Christ. And now, child of God, let that truth wash over your soul tonight. What sins did you carry with you into church tonight? In what ways have I deviated from the path of truth and righteousness? What sins are the occasion for a guilty conscience tonight? For our sins do trouble us. So great is our sin that they often do feel tethered to us, like a ball in a chain. And we have to drag that sin around, the guilt of that sin everywhere we go. It slows us down and we feel burdened by our sin at times. Well, on the basis of Christ's redeeming work, we now have forgiveness. The shackle has been broken. That tether between the ball, the sin, the guilt, and your ankle has been severed, and that guilt, that sin has been cast into the depths of the ocean, never again to be seen, never again to be found. Know this truth and be assured of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ on the basis of His redeeming work. For that is the glad tidings of this little verse. And now you see why it would be wrong to pass over this verse. Now you see why we had to have a sermon just on verse 7. It's obviously implied. Of course our redemption, of course our forgiveness is according to His grace. He could have just left it out. But Paul's not content to leave it merely an implication. Instead, he never tires of reminding us that everything that we have in Jesus Christ is given to us according to God's grace. And that holds true especially here with our redemption, because it's God Himself who provides the payment. He's the one who was offended. He's the one who's provoked by our sins. It's against Him that we've sinned, and yet God Himself is the one paying the greatest possible cost so that we might have this redemption and the corresponding forgiveness of sins. Grace is what we see here. Rich, free, amazing grace. So how will we respond to this? Well, we respond to God's grace, first of all, by serving Him. That flows from the truth of our redemption. For our redemption is both the motive for a life of service and the possibility of a life of service. It's the motive. The fact that we've been set free, the fact that we've been liberated, gives us every reason to want to serve this God out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. But now that redemption is also the possibility. Before, the only thing that was possible was sin. Our wills were bound to sin, but now that we've been set free, we've been given the liberty to serve our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So as His redeemed people, let us indeed serve Him. And the main way we do that is by praising Him. That, secondly, is how we respond to God's grace. Remember, that's what Paul is driving at here. Remember how he began verse 3, the beginning of the section, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, let us speak well of this God. Let us praise this God for all these heavenly riches that He showers upon us. And that's really the note that runs through this entire section. This is one long doxology, praising God for all the heavenly blessings we have in Christ. Because that's the note he keeps repeating again and again. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And verse 14, the end, unto the praise of His glory. This is how we respond to God's grace, by giving honor and glory to His name. And this is what we will do for all eternity. For this is what the saints in heaven are doing right now. As Revelation chapter 5 teaches us, Revelation 5 verse 9, we're given a glimpse of the throne of our God and all those who are gathered around it. And in Revelation 5 verse 9, we read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. And now notice why especially they praise Him. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. The saints in heaven are praising God for our redemption through Christ's blood. And why should we wait to join them in lifting up our voices in harmony with theirs? Let's praise Him already now. We need not wait until we arrive in glory to ascribe to our God His worth and to extol that worth, especially for the riches of His grace which He shows to us in our redemption through Christ's blood. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed be Thy name, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art worthy of all praise, for Thou art the one who gave Thy only begotten Son to give His life, to have His blood shed as a ransom in order to redeem our souls from slavery, from sin, from Satan, and from death. Fill our hearts with praise, and work in us by the power of Thy grace, that we might go forth in a life of thankful service to Thee. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.